In 1858, Abraham Lincoln gave one of the most famous speeches in American history, in which he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." At the time, Lincoln was speaking about a nation on the brink of fracture, a nation divided internally, not by foreign enemies, but by conflict within. And as we turn to Joshua chapter 22, we see a very similar situation on the brink in this nation of Israel, just having entered into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 22, we encounter a crucial moment in Israel's history. The battles are now, for the most part, over. The land has been conquered, but now Israel faces a different kind of threat. Not a threat from outside the nation, but a threat of division within it, among them. And so the question that the text raises now is, will these tribes remain united around the worship of God? Or will separation eventually fracture them? Please open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 22 as we take a look at a sermon I've entitled, "What Can an Altar Alter?" As these tribes begin to settle into the land, another crisis emerges. And it's not a crisis from the outside. It's not Jericho. It's not Ai. It's not the Canaanite kings. This time, Israel nearly goes to war with Israel. The battles are seemingly over. But now the question of this text is, will the people of God remain united as one? And in your worship guide this morning, I want to invite you to grab your outline for Joshua chapter 22, "What Can an Altar Alter?" Three parts we'll take a look at this morning. First is covenant allegiance demonstrated, as Joshua commends these 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River for their faithfulness over these years. Then number two, an interesting turn happens where their covenant allegiance is then doubted. And finally, number three, we'll see their covenant allegiance defended. So let's open our Bible and take a look. Join with me, Joshua chapter 22, verse 1. Number one on your outline, covenant allegiance demonstrated. Let me read for you Joshua 22, verse 1. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Let's go ahead and pause right here to make sure we understand who these tribes are. Remember back in Numbers 32, these 2.5 tribes, before the conquest, this was all under the leadership of Moses, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked Moses, this is now over 40 years earlier, they asked Moses if they could live in land not on the west side of the Jordan River, but on the east side of the Jordan River. And back then in Numbers 32, Moses agreed. He said, sure. And we were reminded of this back in Joshua chapter 1. Now, Joshua is the leader of the Israelites, and once again, we're reminded that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, their inheritance, their portion of the land, would be on the east side of the Jordan River. And as we've gone through the book of Joshua, for these 40 years during the conquest, battle after battle, the fighting men of these 2.5 tribes have been there all along, shoulder to shoulder with their brothers in arms. But now the conquest is complete, and the text turns its attention once again back to these 2.5 tribes. Look again with me at verse 1. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Literally, you kept the keeping of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Wow, take a look at what Joshua says to these 2.5 tribes. What a commendation, what compliments, what praise we see here in Joshua's words to them. These fighting men were commended, notice, for keeping all that Moses commanded them, for following everything Joshua had told them to do, for fighting alongside their brothers through this period of conquest. Their commitment during these years demonstrates a covenant loyalty. They've been there every step of the way. They've been faithful. And so here Joshua is praising them, and he's ultimately dismissing them now back to their families with honor, military honors, you could say. But before they leave, Joshua gives them also a charge, not just commending them for what they have done, but charging them with what they should continue to do in the future. Look at verse 5. He says, "Only be very careful to observe," or literally keep, "the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, if you've been paying close attention to these verses, you may have noticed a few words repeated multiple times in these first 5 verses. The first verb and its corresponding noun is the verb keep, or keeping, and charge, it's translated. The verb is found 4 times in these first 5 verses. The noun, charge, is found in verse 3. You kept the keeping of the commandment of Yahweh your God. The second repeated word is the verb command and the noun commandment. The verb command is used 3 times here in Joshua's speech, and the noun commandment also appears 3 times. This, by the way, this repetition reinforces the message of the book of Joshua that we've seen all along. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to the people. And these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they're being praised for keeping the commandment, for following what they've been told to do. And so the repetition of keep and the repetition of commandment makes that the obvious focus of these verses and of Joshua's speech. But take a close look once again at verse 5. Verse 5 is really the key verse of this entire section. Joshua says to these 2.5 tribes, "Only be very careful to observe, to keep the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." This really is the crux of Joshua's message, his charge to these tribes. Be very careful, he says, to observe the commandment of the law. And then notice in the second half of the verse, he gives 5 infinitives that describe exactly what he means: to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This, again, is covenant allegiance. Let's quickly go through these five infinitives one at a time. First, to love the Lord your God. This goes back to the great Shema, repeated in Deuteronomy and really throughout the Torah, the first five books. It describes this internalized, heartfelt commitment to the Lord. Second, to walk in all his ways. Walking in his ways means living a life in conformity to his will. Third, to keep his commandments. And this word for keep here has the idea of guarding and watching and preserving. Meaning keeping his commandments is not accidental. Obedience is deliberate. It's disciplined. Fourth, to hold fast to him. This implies a perseverance in loyalty, in allegiance. And fifth and finally, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. By the way, in these next and concluding chapters of the book of Joshua, this word translated as serve is really the key word of these last few chapters of Joshua. But serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Again, really going back to the Shema. But following the Lord is not merely external behavior, but it's really a matter of the heart, a matter of one's affections. And it's an obedience from the totality of our being. What a charge for these tribes. Well, notice what happens next, verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Again, this is on now the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the promised land, across the Jordan River, verse 7. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So Manasseh has half their tribe on one side of the Jordan, half the tribe on the other side. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." Verse 9, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. So really, if you were creating this scene as a movie, this would be a beautiful scene, kind of just a faithfulness of covenant allegiance. Everything's gone well, and now Joshua sends these two and a half tribes back to their families, back to their children, back to the land promised to them. It's a beautiful scene. They leave, notice, with the spoils of war, great riches, everything they need. They're set up for incredible success. But as you take a step back at these verses, notice that these two and a half tribes, they're faithful in the past. They're blessed by Joshua in the present. They're charged for continued obedience into the future. Joshua's message to them could be summarized as, listen, you've done so well up to this point. Don't let your obedience stop just because your location is changing. You're going home to your families, but your calling has not changed. Continue to love him, to walk with him, to obey him, to cling to him, to serve him. This is a beautiful scene. But then comes the turn of the passage. As we look at number 2 on your outline, what happens when their covenant allegiance that is here praised is next doubted? When their motives are misunderstood, when their faithfulness is questioned, and that's exactly where the story goes next. Let's take a look at number 2 on your outline, covenant allegiance, doubted, picking it up in Joshua 22, beginning in verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard of it, said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan," notice this, "on the side belonging to the sons of Israel," that is, on the west side. "And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war." Pause here and observe what's happening. So when these 2.5 tribes go back toward their land, the text says that they built a very large altar in appearance. And a very important detail to notice in verse 11 is they build it on the west side of the Jordan River. Not on their side, but on the west side. We'll come back to that in a minute. But at this moment now, everything changes. The covenant allegiance that had just been praised is now doubted and questioned. Why? Because the location of the true altar was at Shiloh, and God clearly prohibited false altars from being built. And so this appears to be covenant treachery. And so the western tribes, notice, prepare there at Shiloh to go up against their brothers, these 2.5 tribes, in war. But notice what these western tribes do. It's actually very wise. Before they attack, they investigate. Verse 13. "Then the sons of Israel," when you see the phrase sons of Israel, this is describing the western tribes. "Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel." So they send representatives. Verse 15, "They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying," and here are their words, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the Lord of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban and wrath fall upon the congregation, all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Okay, this is absolute wisdom. This is how you confront someone who you think is in error. Notice what they do. This is brilliant here. First, they go to their brothers and they ask the direct question, verse 16, "What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the Lord of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord?" They get right to the heart of it. They get right to the point. What have you done? Notice second, they remind their brothers of the consequences of disobedience and rebellion. They recall to their mind the sin of Peor and the sin of Achan, Numbers 25 and Joshua chapter 7, and how the entire nation was disciplined because of sin. So they ask the direct question, they make the accusation, they remind them of the consequences, and then three, notice they even provide a solution to the problem. Verse 19, they say, listen, if the land of your possession is unclean, now you're living on the east side of the Jordan, if you found out that you don't want to live there, that it's an unclean land, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle, and take possession among us. Like, come live with us. And then again, they say, don't rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves. This is a master class in how to confront someone. And notice what they're doing. They're not minimizing sin. They're not avoiding conflict, but they're stepping into it directly, courageously, biblically. But they're also leaving room for repentance, for explanation, for restoration and reconciliation. It's a beautiful scene. But again, as you contrast number one and number two on your outline, it's amazing the turn, the shift that has happened. The covenant allegiance that was just praised is now being doubted. And so let's now take a look at number three on your outline, where we see how these 2.5 tribes respond to their accusers, how they defend their covenant allegiance. Look at number three on your outline, verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion, or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, then do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, then may the Lord himself require it. Let's pause right here. We just saw a masterclass in how to approach someone you think has sinned. And now we're seeing a masterclass in how to reply and to defend yourself. Notice their response. Instead of responding in anger, now these eastern tribes respond in candor, in sincerity. They began there in verse 22 by swearing an oath. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. They're calling God as their witness. And notice also the if and then. If this is indeed rebellion, then yes, we deserve judgment. If your assumptions are correct. But what is their explanation? Why did they build this altar? Verse 24, take a look with me. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You, the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord's. Here they're quoting the hypothetical future generation. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they clearly explain what they were thinking, their intentions. So why did the eastern tribes build that altar? They explain that it was never intended to be a functioning altar for burnt offerings and sacrifices. But the word they use twice is the word witness. It's a reminder. And interestingly, notice the repetition of the your sons and our sons language. Their concern is that in the future, the tribes on the western side of the Jordan River will forget that the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River have equal part, have equal service in the house of the Lord. And so the altar, again, if you look back in verses 10 and 11, the large altar that was built on the west side of the Jordan River, and it would make no sense to build it on the west side of the Jordan River if it was meant for sacrifice for the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. But the purpose of it was a reminder of their right to go to Shiloh, to the true place of worship there. But the fascinating thing, as I pored over this passage this week, what I kept coming to over and over again is the irony that the very thing that looked like rebellion was intended to be an effort to preserve unity and obedience and true worship in the land of Israel. It's fascinating. I also find it fascinating that at this point, commentator after commentator will go on to argue whether or not it was wise to build this altar. On the one hand, God commanded that the Israelites not build other altars because the altar at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, was the only true altar. On the other hand, what the tribes say here is that this was not an altar built for sacrifice, but for witness, for memorial, and it was intentionally placed on the western side of the Jordan River, not on the eastern side where they could have used it easily. It was huge in size to be a reminder from a distance to them. On the other hand, it clearly caused great confusion and nearly caused civil war. On the other hand, should a person be responsible for another person's misunderstanding of their motivations? Back and forth we could go, justifying both sides of this argument across the Jordan. But look with me at verse 30 as we see, now that they've heard the explanation, how these tribes on the west of the Jordan respond. Verse 30. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh spoke, notice it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord, now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of God, from God's wrath. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, that is the tribes on the west, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So to put it simply, in this moment, there's a happy resolution to this altar crisis. The priest and the entire delegation there, they accept the explanation. Verse 31, they concede, say, you're right. Then they go back to the other tribes, the full tribes on the west side, and they report. And notice verse 33, those western tribes are pleased with what they hear. They praise God. And so the crisis is averted and civil war is prevented. This is Joshua chapter 22. There's a lot to learn here about how to resolve conflict. But this chapter is not merely a lesson in how to resolve conflict. It's a story of covenant allegiance demonstrated, doubted, and then defended. And I want to highlight once again the ironic tension here in this chapter. Two bits of ironic tension, actually. First, the chapter begins with Joshua praising these eastern tribes for their commitment to the Lord, to Moses and to Joshua, to their brethren. But then how quickly things change. And they're accused of apostasy, which is a good reminder for you and me how quickly things can turn. One moment, you're being commended for your faithfulness, and the next, your motives are being questioned like that. The second ironic tension I see here is that the eastern tribes built this altar as a witness to the unity that was to exist among the nations, the tribes. But that which was meant to be a picture of their unity is that which caused division and nearly civil war. Highly ironic. So why is this chapter here? As I've pored over this chapter this week, I think the main question that the text is asking is now that Israel's in the land, now that the tribes have spread out, the question is, will Israel preserve their covenant unity? Will they center themselves around the exclusive worship of Yahweh as they live separated? Again, these eastern tribes have proven themselves obedient to Moses, to Joshua, the brothers, and to the Lord. Then they'll go back to their land. And this is the question that's raised. And this altar really becomes the literary hinge of the chapter. It appears to threaten Israel's unity, even though it was built to preserve that unity. And so for you and I here this morning, I think Joshua chapter 22 shows us that Israel's greatest threat at this point, it's not Canaanite resistance, it's not Jericho, it's not Ai, but it's the question, will they as a nation wholeheartedly follow the Lord? Will they center themselves around true worship and identity and covenant fidelity? Joshua, the author, intends to impress this lesson upon Israel to preserve their unity through exclusive allegiance to the Lord and to the Lord alone, even when things like geographic or generational and relational distance might threaten to divide them. This chapter is a reminder that they are one people, even though they live in two different territories. They share one covenant, even though they're divided by this barrier. They worship one God, even though the distance of future generations might forget that unity. Because again, what's amazing, keep this in mind here in Joshua 22, both sides are trying to honor the Lord. The western tribes are being zealous to protect the purity of worship. The eastern tribes are zealous to preserve their covenant identity with the nation as a whole. And in this chapter, the conflict is resolved rightly. They seek clarification before destruction. They pursue the truth before violence. They speak openly and carefully, and the result is peace. But sadly, this will not last. All one has to do is turn a few pages to the book of Judges when Israel will abandon this unity. Instead of seeking the Lord, everyone will do what is right in his own eyes. Instead of guarding their unity, the nation will fracture. In fact, in Judges chapter 20, the text emphasizes the phrase, one man. As a nation, one man went to battle against the tribe of Benjamin. And where the book of Judges ultimately lands is that Israel has descended into compromise, idolatry, chaos, and civil war. But Joshua 22 is a warning and a foreshadowing of what is to come. It shows us what covenant faithfulness can look like, of seeking the Lord, seeking the truth, seeking clarity, pursuing peace under the authority of God's word. By contrast, the book of Judges shows what happens when those things disappear. And even though we're not Israel, the same lessons apply for us, the church, today. Unity is fragile. Not only in nations, but in marriages, in families, in churches. And like Israel then, so we today are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul will write. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And isn't it amazing what petty things we allow to divide the church? Joshua 22 stands as a reminder and a warning to zealously guard the purity of our worship and the unity of God's people. One Lord, one people, one worship. And that's your one thing for this week. Your one thing for this week from Joshua 22 is to guard the unity of God's people through shared allegiance to God's word, one Lord, one people, one worship. And one more thing. This entire chapter hinges around that altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement, the place where sin was dealt with. Because there was only one authorized, functioning altar. There's only one way for sinful people to be reconciled with a holy God. And the same lesson is true today. We can only come to God on His terms. Now, today, we approach God not through animal sacrifices on a human altar, but we come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus didn't simply offer a sacrifice, He became the sacrifice for you and for me. And so for every one of you in this room and watching online, if you don't know that you are reconciled with a holy God, I would invite you right where you are to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, thankfully, Joshua 22 ends peacefully. The tribes remain united. The altar is a witness that the Lord is God. And for you and I today, the lesson stands. The people of God remain united, not because we share geography, preferences, culture, or personality, but because we share one Lord, one faith, one gospel, one word. And that unity must be guarded carefully, pursuing the truth, speaking honestly, listening humbly, seeking clarity, remaining faithful to Christ and to His word. One Lord, one people, one worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this reminder that the unity of Your people is not something to be treated lightly. And so guard us from compromise, from pride, from careless assumptions and unnecessary division. Teach us to love the truth, to pursue clarity, to speak with wisdom, to listen with humility. Help us to be a people who are united around Your word, Your worship, Your Son. May we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.